force that. Welcome back, Bruce.
Thank you, Sig.
Hey,
have a seat.
Light up the house, okay?
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher.
Yeah, Don and Lou are away. I think they're on doing a gig somewhere out of town. Didn't want to tell.
Oh,
me.
We noticed they're not here, Sig. Thank you for that explanation. Let's have a moment of quietness. Just go before the Lord and know that He's God, and then I'll just close this in prayer. Father, sometimes we just need to be quiet and just listen as Your Spirit would minister and identify with our spirit, that we might be more consistent in who we are for You with Your grace. So, Father, we pray now that You'd remove all the frustrations of this week, all the anxieties that we have as we come to sit at Your feet. We have a great anticipation with a sense of awe and respect and dignity for how Your Holy Spirit will be our teacher this day. So, Father, once again, would You be kind enough to open our eyes that we might behold You for Your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're studying a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, under the theme of triumphant living. But thanks be to God who always, always, always leads us in triumphal procession and spreads the aroma of our knowledge of Christ. Playing off the theme of triumphant living, we come to a passage where Paul describes what I'm calling an evangelical lifestyle. Evangelism is not an activity that we schedule per se, although we do part of that. That's part of our programmatic activity of the church. Evangelism is really a style of life. It's a way that you and I live as men who've been called by God's grace to a saving relationship through God the Father, through God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit. We have a different style of life. And that is a triumphant life, because God always leads in triumphal procession. Now, we have to have spiritual eyes to see this triumph. It's not something you just look at through human eyes. You have to have the eyes of the Spirit to see that all of life is a triumph. So Paul goes into some great definition now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which I'd like to read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. And then you have your outline, and we'll walk through this. We began last week talking about the characteristics of an evangelical lifestyle, but here's what the Apostle Paul writes to us. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterizing the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you take a look at your outline, we're looking at two major themes in this passage. First of all, the characteristics of an evangelical lifestyle, and then the confidences, or why do we have such confidences and able to live that kind of a life. Last week we looked at the first characteristic of an evangelical lifestyle is it's a courageous lifestyle. You'll see that in verse 1. Since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. In other words, the reason that you and I are courageous, the word courageous there does not mean bold, it does not mean loud, it doesn't mean boisterous, it doesn't mean offensive. What it means is without fear. You and I live a lifestyle that is without fear. We don't fear the things of this world because we have experienced God's mercy. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, ministry is a consequence of divine mercy, not human achievement. The NIV translates this, therefore, since we have this ministry through God's mercy, or since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we've got to realize that the quality of life we're talking about is a ministry. The ministry you have is the style of your life. It's who you are, where you are. And that means that the first characteristic Paul teaches us in this passage is because you understand God's mercy in your salvation, in your redemption, you now have a courageous life. You're not fearful of what the world's going to say because you've experienced God's mercy, which has changed your life. So the very first characteristic we see is a courageous life. Then we come down to the second one, is a non-manipulative life. Notice verse 2. non-manipulative. Because of mercy, which results in our courage, you and I can be the source of a person of integrity in three specific areas. Now notice verses 2. In verse 2, the three specific areas in which you and I can be people of integrity. First of all, we renounce secret and shameful ways. That would be purity of motive. Our motives change. There's a purity of motive because we have renounced secret and shameful ways. Secondly, we do not use deception. That would be purity of conduct. And thirdly, nor do we distort the word of God, purity of doctrine. Now, as a result of understanding God's mercy, you and I live a fearless life. In other words, we're not consumed by fear because we understand God's mercy has changed our life. It changes us in three specific areas: in our motives, in our conduct, and in our doctrine. So we have purity of motive, purity of conduct, and purity of doctrine. Let's take a look at this. Now, Paul is teaching us that ministry is not some manipulation. It's not something that you and I battle somebody's will or somebody's mind and win the task of fighting them together. We don't need to cause things to happen. God is the one who will cause things to happen. We just need to be faithful. If you recall 2 Corinthians 2:14, our theme verse is this: "But thanks be to God who always leads in triumphal procession and spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of knowing Him." You see, what he is saying is this: ministry is who you are, where you are, and you don't need to be a manipulator because you have purity of motive, you have purity of conduct, and you've got purity of doctrine. Ministry is God's triumph. It is something that God does. Whatever it is, it's not manipulation, whatever you and I want it to be. There's a big difference. You and I might want something to occur, and that may not happen. And what does occur is what God wants to occur, because ministry is His consequence and His activity, not ours. We just need to make sure that we have the purity of motive, we have the purity of conduct, and we have the purity of doctrine. Paul's reference here is to these false teachers who use craftiness to promote their own causes. These Jewish teachers who would promote their own causes. They were known as Judaizers, and they followed him into the various cities of Asia Minor where he preached, and their methods exposed them as false because of their schemes. And they were exposed because of their activity. Now, you take a look at somebody's activity and you're going to see, do they have purity of motive? You're going to see, do they have purity of conduct? And you're going to see, do they have purity of doctrine? Let me just give you a real example. About 25 years ago, a friend of mine was on the staff of HCJB radio station down in South America. I think at that time it was the largest Christian radio station in South America, in the Southern Hemisphere. He was on the staff there, and he came back on furlough, and I was visiting with him in Chicago. And he said, you know, one of the things we've had to do in recent years is eliminate the radio broadcasts from churches from the United States. We don't have them anymore. We've had to eliminate them because they portray God as a beggar asking for money rather than a God of giver who is a giver of grace. So we've eliminated all the ministries coming out of North America that evolve in the churches, because they picture God as a beggar who wants their money, as opposed to a God who is giving grace and mercy. So we don't use United States church ministries anymore. We've had to find other places. Now that's tragic. You see, that exposes them right there about their purity of motive, their purity of conduct, and their purity of their doctrine. And notice what Paul says in verse 2. "We have renounced these things, the hidden things, because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterizing the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So let's take a look at these three things. He's basically saying this: if you understand God's mercy, you then have a ministry because of God's mercy. Ministry is who you are, where you are. You recognize that ministry is something that God produces in and through you. It's not something that you manipulate to happen. So that means that we're just faithful because God always leads in triumph. Now, you and I might not see it as a triumph, but God does, because as you'll notice in our confidences, God is sovereign, Christ is Lord, and God is adequate. And we'll see that in the next lesson that we study this. But first of all, let's just examine a couple of these: purity of motive, purity of conduct, and purity of doctrine. First of all, let's take a look at these. How about your motive? Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. I'm just citing some examples of our motive. Now, this is where we need to examine ourselves, brothers. This is not to pin the donkey on somebody else's rear end. It's to pin it on our own. And examine yourself when we look at this. Go to Matthew chapter 6, 4. It talks about the purity of motive. The motive of your giving. Do you give to control or do you give to meet needs? To see if you're giving to control something so that you can control the situation, that's exposing a false motive. Because the scripture says in Matthew 6:4, we're to give according to meeting the needs, not for us to control things. How about your prayer life? Matthew 6:6. When you pray publicly, do you do that to impress other people? Or do you pray as you're listening to God? What's your motive behind your prayer life? How about fasting? Matthew 6:18. Do you do that to be spiritual, or be seen as more spiritual than somebody else? Or do you fast to get to know God more quietly? Now, I don't have answers for you. I'm just trying to throw some things out for you to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Why do you give? What's your motive for giving? What's your motive for praying? Is it to get something from God? Or is it to worship Him and to adore Him and to recognize His glory? See, what are your motives behind those things? That's what Paul is saying. He says, to live a lifestyle of an evangelical lifestyle, you've got to take a look at your motives. And so you're not a manipulator, you're not a schemer. You just check your own motives in those areas. So these are areas you could check yourself just as I need to do that. How about in our conduct? Purity of motive, now purity of conduct. As he says, we watched our purity of our conduct. Now the word deception here means crafty. It means cunning. It means gimmickry. It literally means to catch with a bait. To lure. It's appearing as one thing, but not really being that. The internal reality of your motives is revealed in the external expression of your conduct. The internal reality of your motive is revealed in the external expression of your conduct. That's why you see purity of conduct is following purity of motive. If you don't have the right motive, you're not going to have the right conduct. That's how this follows sequentially. Take a look at 2 John chapter 4. Couple of verses that will help us understand about conduct. Apostle John writes, says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. In other words, he saw their conduct was an expression of the purity of their motives. How about 3 John verse 3? For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your faith, to your truth. That is, how you were walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. You see, is his word, or is his word something else? Is his word, or is his word something else? You see, your purity of conduct will be a reflection of the purity of your motive. And that's why Paul says in ministry, you don't need to be a manipulator. You don't need to make things happen. Just check your motive, check your conduct, and last thing, you check your doctrine. How about doctrine? Doctrine means standard. And notice what he says. We don't need to dilute the severity of Scripture in order to make people feel good. Now that doesn't mean that you're a Bible basher. That's not what I'm saying. Remember this, that every time you see the word truth in Scripture, it's associated with the word grace. It's grace and truth. But you and I don't need to water things down just to get people's response or to be what we want it to be. There's no good news until you understand the bad news. We don't talk about the bad news enough. Sometimes. Last week, Bishop Rogers took you through a session on the sentimentality of God's love. God's love is a difficult thing to understand. It is very difficult. And sometimes we have a tendency in our culture to sentimentalize it, to make it ushy and ooey-gooey when you have to understand the consequences of God's love and the motive behind it. And so we need to understand purity of motive leads to purity of conduct, and the bridge between your motive and your conduct is purity of doctrine. How about Matthew 22:29? But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. You see, messing with the doctrine, messing with truth, brings about destruction and error. 2 Peter 3:16 is another illustration of this. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do so at the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, he's saying, some people are not going to understand the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul defines for us what the gospel is in verse 6 of chapter 4. It is the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the gospel. It's the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, you and I do not need to water that down just to get a response. The tendency is, and it's very human nature, is you'd like to be well received, well thought of, and have people appreciate what you do. Sometimes that's just not going to happen. And the reason we can do that with grace and truth and proper motive and proper conduct is because we understand God's mercy. You understand verse 1, that is this, that ministry is not the result of human achievement, it's a consequence of divine mercy. You see, it all goes back to our understanding verse 1. The reason you and I can be fearless in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, in all of its truth, in all of its severity, in all of its magnificence, in all of its glory, is because you understand God's mercy. And that ministry, whatever happens as a result of your proclaiming the gospel of Christ, is not the consequence of your human achievement. It's the consequence of divine mercy. Because ministry is what God does. And so we can be courageous, we can be non-manipulative. Messing with the truth is going to lead to destruction. It's going to lead to error. And we don't need to add human philosophies to make people feel good. We just proclaim it for what it is. It's the truth of God. That's what it means, the word doctrine. Several years ago, I was invited by a large city to be the speaker at their prayer breakfast. And they said, we normally have 2,000 or 3,000 people attend. We have the mayor, the senator, and all the bigwigs come. And we've heard about you and when you were here in the city years ago, and we'd like to have you come back, and would you speak at our prayer breakfast? And I said, well, I'm very honored you'd even consider me. Thank you, because I'm not that well known in the city anymore, but thank you for the thought. And he said, oh, by the way, the only requirement we have is you can't mention the word Jesus. But we have a wonderful prayer breakfast.
Yeah.
But you can't mention the word Jesus Christ. You can talk about God. You can talk about the man upstairs. However you want to phrase it. But you've got to be very, very sensitive, because we're going to have people who really are just coming, and it's really about making us feel good together as a city. And I said, well, I appreciate your honesty. That's very, very helpful. I'm sorry I'm not the person to come and do that. I just can't do that. Well, what do you mean? This is a great event for you. I said, no, this isn't a great event for me. I would be compromising my convictions, and I can't do that. Really? Well, we thought you were a decent guy. That was his response. We thought you were a decent guy and really could fit in well into what we want to accomplish. And I said, well, I'm glad you think I'm decent. I trust that I am, but I'm also one of convictions, and thank you for understanding, but thanks, but no thanks. I'm not the one to do that. I can recommend a lot of people who can. Oh, that's all right. We've got a list. But you see, ego would say, you know, what a great, great thing for me to go do. And people could also say this. But, you know, you could have gone and done it anyway and mentioned Jesus Christ. You could have done that anyway. That would be manipulation. That would be dishonoring their authority. You see, we are people under authority. Ministry is what God does. Now, I don't know what he's going to do with that, but you and I have to check the purity of our motives, the purity of our conduct, and the purity of our doctrine. And there's sometimes when you have to say, thanks, but no thanks, I just can't do that because I would compromise my own convictions, and I'm not willing to do that just for the sake of a program. Do you see how that works? Now, the only reason you can do that and walk away from something like that is if you understand verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. You realize that ministry is a function of mercy. It's not a function of our human achievement. And that's the whole basis that Paul is saying. The beginning of our living an evangelical lifestyle, a courageous lifestyle, a non-manipulative lifestyle, is our understanding God's mercy. Our understanding God's mercy. And there's a third attribute, a third characteristic we want to take a look at. In verse 1, we saw it was a courageous lifestyle. In verse 2, we saw it was a non-manipulative lifestyle. Do you understand what I mean when I say non-manipulative? Mm-hmm. You don't need to make things happen. In other words, there's great freedom in just being able to speak the truth. And so the last characteristic in these first two or three verses is that it's a lifestyle that appeals to the conscience because it's an authentic life. It's a life of truth. And while salesmanship and gimmickry may appeal to one's intellect, those of us who understand God's mercy can appeal to people's conscience. Can appeal to people's conscience. Truth appeals to conscience. Salesmanship appeals to emotions. So what are we trying to do? Are we trying to appeal to somebody's emotional response? Or are we trying to appeal to their conscience? You see, truth alone is what appeals to a conscience. Philosophies and sneaky gimmicks may attract the intellect of men, but it is really the plain, unadulterated Word of God, the gospel of grace, revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that strikes at home to the conscience. Frederick Krumacher, a theologian, writes this: "An evil conscience is like a raging sea, which can only be calmed by the sign of the cross of Christ. It is a gnawing worm into the bones, for the removal of which nothing less is required than the blood of the Son of God." A pastor friend of mine years ago was relieved of his pastorate because when the board of the church called him in, they said, "You know, we love you as a person. We just think you and your wife have a wonderful family. You're a great model of the Christian faith. But we're just tired of being convicted. And we need to find somebody who's going to come and make people feel better." So he was removed from his pastorate. He called me about that and was really downtrodden. And I said, "You know, you just ought to praise the Lord. You've been rescued. You've been rescued from a situation that you'd be totally frustrated." And so the Lord has him in a different position. But that was the role of the church. We're tired of being convicted. I had that happen to me when I was the interim at Memorial Park several years ago. A guy called me and said, "Hey, how long are you going to be here?" I said, "Well, I'll be here about another 6 weeks." "Oh, good, my wife will come back then. She's just tired of being convicted. We want to go someplace where we can feel good." And I said, "Well, I would hope that you'd feel good when you hear the truth. I would hope that that would make you feel good when you hear the truth. Well, we're just tired of being convicted. We just want to feel good when we go to church." That's why you go to church, isn't it? To feel good? You see, that's the mentality of what we have. So we need to be people of truth, people of clear conscience, pure motive, pure conduct, pure doctrine. We're courageous in our lifestyle. We're non-manipulative in our lifestyle, and we're truthful in our lifestyle. People may disagree with what we preach, and they may disagree with what we teach, but they should not be able to accuse us of being something other than what we are. That's what Paul is saying. They should not be able to accuse you of being something other than what you are. I want to give you something here just I came across recently about the impacts of manipulative ministry. And this has to do with young people in America, about what Christians or teenage Christians are saying about themselves. Just listen to some of these facts. About 1/3 of American teenagers claim they're born-again believers. 1/3. Yet slightly more than half of the U.S. teens also believe Jesus committed sins when he was on the earth. About 60% agree that even good works will earn them a place in heaven. About 2/3 say that Satan is just a symbol of evil, not really a living being. Only 6% of all teens believe that there are moral absolutes. Now catch this. 1/3 say that they're born again. 6% of those 1/3 say that there are such things as moral absolutes. Friends, there's a great disconnect there somewhere. Only 6% of all teens believe that there are moral absolutes. And most troubling to evangelical leadership, only 9% of self-described born-again teens believe that moral truth is absolute. They don't believe the Scripture. "Yet I'm born again. I have a saving relationship." Why is that? Somebody said you did. Has God really produced that in your heart? I don't know that. When you ask Christian kids, how can you say A is true as well as B, which is the antithesis of A, the typical response is, "I'm not sure, but it works for me." 91% of all born-again teenagers surveyed a few years ago also proclaimed that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 91% of professing born-again teenagers say there's no such thing as absolute truth. What are we teaching them? What are we teaching them in our churches and our programs? Are we teaching them just to feel good about that? Are we teaching self-esteem? Are we teaching God esteem? I mean, this is serious stuff. Because there are people out there who've been deluded, who've been deceived because of manipulation, because of gimmickry. Just 52% of committed Christian kids in 1992 who denied the existence of absolute truth has now gone up to 72% in 2010. Since 1992 to 2010, it's gone from 52% to 68% do not believe in absolute truth. They're basically saying they deny the scripture. There's a great disconnect more than ever in the history of the church in America between a Christian young person saying that they what they are and what they actually believe. You see, Paul is saying is that when you understand an evangelical lifestyle, you'll make sure that who you are is what you believe, and what you believe determines who you are. The majority of teenagers today in America say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, all I'm pointing that out, brothers, is this. What are we saying to our teenagers? What are we saying in our churches about doctrine, about truth? Remember this. Paul is saying this. An evangelical lifestyle is a courageous lifestyle. It's a life that is free of fear of the response of the world based upon what you're communicating about your relationship to the saving work of God's grace through the person and work of Christ. You have this fearlessness. It doesn't mean that you're not wise. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're a Bible basher. All I'm saying is when you have communicate the truth of God, you realize this, that if there's ministries going to occur, it's going to be something that God does, not what you and I do.
Amen.
Do you understand that? Yeah, Ted?
Why do you think there's this disconnect? I mean, we have youth programs. We get hundreds of youth at it, youth rallies. We have events. Mount Union, Pennsylvania draws thousands of kids. That's a serious demographic. I mean, the demographic you just gave is huge.
I mean, it concerns me about the next generation. Ted's question is, why is there such a disconnect? Yes, please.
I would wager that it's when we separate the children from the parents in the church. Whenever we cause the divide worship on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, and when we worship as a family, we won't have our children with us. And I have my 2-year-old on our lap, and sometimes we have to walk back and forth to make sure that he doesn't disturb others. But when we separate the children from the parents and give them an opportunity for youth ministry, oftentimes that youth ministry, that youth path, those youth pastors are in a position to water down the preaching rather than instruct the whole family.
That's a good observation. I think, in my opinion, is sometimes we're more interested in entertaining the children in the church than rather than teaching them about the church. Bishop Rogers?
If I understand it, our culture rightly, we make a distinction culturally between scientific fact and opinion, which covers everything else. That is to say, we really teach relativism.
Correct.
By the general attitude of our culture in every area except science.
I had at the Naval Academy this past week, one of my classmates, Bishop Rogers, the book that we sent, your 39 articles, I sent it to my friend and I met him and he said, I'm starting to read it. And he said, I've got a lot of questions. And I said, well, go ahead, we've got 10 minutes. And here was his first question. What happened before the Big Bang Theory? That was his first question. I said, well, before I answer that, why don't we deal with this question? What have you done with the person and work of Jesus Christ? Let's talk about that. Because he said, I got all kinds of questions. I said, I'm sure you do, but none of them will be answered until you resolve this question. What have I done with the person and work of Christ? He said, well, I need to think about that. I said, I hope you will. And we'll continue talking. Send me an email. But that was his first question. You see, that's the relativism that we have in our culture. And our teenagers are just being inundated with that relativism. It's whatever you think is workable. Tom?
I also, to answer your question, I think some churches have strayed from the doctrine that's in this Bible, among other things, what's a sin, definition of what's a sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though they're gathering kids and they're teaching kids, they're teaching them incorrect doctrine and maybe an incorrect definition of what's sinful.
Yes, please. You work with youth. Help us out.
Before we put it all in the church, wise old man like Pappy always said, life is a relationship. And values are fixed. They're taught, not taught.
Mm-hmm.
So it starts at the home. It comes back to us in that. We need to be building relationships with our children, and they're going to catch it. If we don't have that relationship, then they're going to look outwardly and get it from their peers.
That's a great insight. If you were to ask me a generalization, now that, again, it's tough to deal with generalizations. I would say one of the causes of the dynamics that I just read and the data I just exposed you to was the breakdown of their family.
Yeah.
It really starts there, doesn't it? The breakdown of the family. Because where's the responsibility to really teach the children about the grace of God? It's in the family. It's not the church. The role of the church is not to be your teacher of your teenagers. It's the family's role to be the teacher of the teenagers.
Isn't it biblically the man's responsibility?
Yes.
In that family?
Yes. Yeah, and when you have the breakdown of the family, you have the breakdown of that leadership. And so that's a generalization. So there's a lot of things we can fill in. But I think your point's well taken. My summation would be one of the real causes is the breakdown of the family. Patrick?
Another factor was the separation of church and state with the Supreme Court ruling in 1907 and then taking up Bible reading and prayer in 1961 and 1963. So it's not just this generation of kids, it's their parents. It kind of dovetails with other comments where he kicked out Christianity and replaced it with relativism. So not only these kids were lost, but their parents really started to have different views of truth and less biblical based, less Christian based. And then when those parents have, you know, not all of our Christian kids go to public school. Some go to Christian school, some go to private school, but then a lot of their peers still go to public school. So it still has a heavy influence when everybody else is taught relativism, then we start to hold truth less tightly. Those are some big factors.
Let's listen to Jesus' words. Because you're all saying the right thing. I mean, those are all... The real question for us is, who am I going to become? We need to take this down to our... We've got to check our own purity of motive, our own purity of conduct, and our own purity of doctrine. Rather than pointing the finger at somebody else, we've got to take a look at ourselves and say, what does this mean to me? What am I going to do about what I'm learning? And how am I going to apply this in my own life? So I'm all for us understanding the bigger picture, but we've got to get down to the bottom line. Paul is teaching us how to live an individual style of life. He's saying this is how an evangelical lives. You're courageous, you're non-manipulative, and you proclaim truth. Now, those are the three basic things of an evangelical lifestyle. Evangelism is not some program you schedule. It's a way of life. Evangelism is something that we are. It's not something that we do. That's what Paul is teaching you. But listen to the words of Jesus here. In Matthew 22:29. But Jesus answered them and said to them, "You are mistaken." Now notice why he says you're mistaken. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. That's a rather profound statement when he says, you're wrong because you don't understand the scriptures, because in the scriptures you see the power of God. Now notice his definition of the gospel, Paul's definition of the gospel in verse 6 of chapter 4. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give, now here's the definition of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is the gospel about? The gospel is about the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what it's about. It's not just about eternal life and salvation. That's all consequences of it. But the real issue of the gospel is, it's about the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, is that how we proclaim the gospel? Or do we teach it as, here's something you'd like to receive? Rather than who is it, the God who gives? You see, what is the content of the gospel? I think what I'll do next week is in my doctoral dissertation on the Puritan view of the pulpit and the focus of the gospel and Puritan preaching, I did a summary statement. And Sig, yes, the one you just sent to me, next week we're going to do a contrast on that to show you modern evangelism versus what I'm calling biblical evangelism. There's a big difference. One is very, very man-centered and one is very God-centered. So Sig, could you send that out, post it? We'll send it out as for your, I think we'll do some comparison just to understand, because Jesus' statement is really powerful there. You don't understand the scripture or the power of God. You see, the power of God is really found in the scripture. Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
Yeah, Bruce, you got on it earlier too, in verse 2 there in the appeals to conscience, you used the word authentic light.
Right.
That it's congruent with truth, and that when we divert from truth, we're messing with the structure. I think what our kids see a lot of times in our churches is they're duplicity.
Absolutely.
One thing on Sunday, something else. When mom and dad are not perfect, but you know, we're all sinful, but when they're willing to admit their flaws, kids see that authenticity and say, I want that. When they're not, they're like, you know what, it doesn't work for mom and dad, why would I want?
Exactly right. There's an authenticity, and that's what Paul is teaching us about in these verses. There's an authenticity behind our being fearless, courageous, about our not being non-manipulative. We're not gimmick-oriented. and we can proclaim truth. In that, we're basically saying, this is who I am, and the reality of who I am is what I'm doing. The purity of your motive, the purity of your conduct, and the purity of your doctrine. That's the thing that we make sure that there's no duplicity in the kids seeing that in our lives. It starts at home. Somebody else had their hand up? Yes, please.
In the 1970s, our principal at a teacher's meeting told us the most significant thing now is to make sure the child has self-esteem. That's what I've been before about. And that's been progressing, where you can't even say no to a baby 1 year old. You can't say that. You'll harm them.
Yeah, that's true. Well, it's an immense problem, but the real solution starts with us. You know, we've got to go back to yourself. Who am I? Let's don't point the finger at other people and hide behind it. You got to say, who am I? What are my motives? What is my conduct? What is my doctrine? You've got to deal with that yourself, because when we as a group of men, there's a great deal of power here, but it starts with us. That's what Paul is saying. It's who, what about your life? Not somebody else's life, but what about your own life? Yes, please.
I think it also gets back to what Bishop Rogers was saying last week. We have a diminished view of God, even in the churches, where Jesus is my buddy, who'll give me what I want and make me feel good, rather than the holiness and the righteousness of God, which we call.
Amen. Right. Notice the definition of the gospel there in verse 6. The glory of God in the face of Christ. You can't get away from that. That's the content of the gospel. It's about the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the way that people are going to see the glory of God is to see it in the person work of Christ. That's why Paul says, I don't preach myself. I preach Christ and Him crucified. Because when I preach Christ and Him crucified, I'm going to be revealing the glory of God. Because you see that in the face of Christ. I mean, we need to understand, what is the gospel about? It's not about us. The gospel is not about man, for man, from God. It's about God, from God, for God. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, you have to be courageous in this world to be able to preach that. You've got to be non-manipulative in this world, because the world's not going to respond to it. You've got to be non-manipulative. And you've got to be truthful. And so you have to go back to the basic things Paul is saying, is check your motives. Check your conduct. Check your doctrine. And the bridge between your motive and your conduct is your what? Your doctrine. That's the bridge between your motive and your conduct is your doctrine. That's why Bishop Rogers' book, The 39 Articles, is such a powerful tool. Something that we ought to be reading. Because it helps us bridge that bridge between our motive in life and our conduct in life would be the doctrine that we have. The doctrine means standard. So it's a huge issue. I just bring it out to your attention, but the emphasis has got to be, what about me? Got to take it back to yourself. So don't walk out of here saying it's their fault. You got to walk out of here and say, Lord, what am I going to do about what I just learned? What am I going to do? So what he's saying is the characteristics of an evangelical lifestyle are courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful. Now, why do we have such confidence that we can live a life like that? Now, let's take a look at the next verses, beginning at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The first reason for our confidence is that God is sovereign. You'll notice verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. So our first reason for having confidence to live a courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful life is we understand that God is sovereign. But thanks be to God who always leads in triumphal procession in Christ. Notice verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 2. For we are a fragrance to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. Do you realize that Paul says, and who's adequate for such things? Do you realize that living an evangelical lifestyle has life and death consequences? That's what he's saying. Your life is going to be a turn on to some people and a turn off to others. And you don't control that. Now that doesn't mean that we have the freedom to be stupid and to be twits. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that when you live a courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful life, some people are going to be turned off, and you don't control that. Some people are going to be turned on, and you don't control that either. That's the sovereignty of God, and that's why you don't be a manipulator. You don't need to use gimmickry, because you know this. When I proclaim truth, it is truth that's going to set people free, not my personality, not my style, not my programmatic activity. I told you several years ago at my football reunion 20 years ago, I had a teammate come up to me and basically said, I never liked you. And we went through that. Now, he was rather inebriated at the time, so I give him some license. But at this meeting, we had this second 50th year anniversary. It tells you how old I am. Do you realize that 50 years ago, I was playing college football? Wow, this is the honor of the team that played for the national championship and played Texas in the Cotton Bowl. Texas won the game, but this was honoring the team that played in the national championship game. It had the 50th anniversary. So it was a wonderful time, and I had the privilege of leading a memorial service for our team of our deceased classmates and families. And after the service, the same guy who 20 years ago came up and said, I don't like you, or never felt comfortable with you. It wasn't an accusation. He just said, there's something about you I didn't like. And what he was saying was, when I told him I was a pastor, you see, it was that. To him, I was the smell of death. To other people, you're the smell of life. Well, I saw him walking up to me after the memorial service. And this time he came up and he embraced me with tears in his eyes and he said, you know that I'm the most irreligious person here on the team. But that's the best stuff I've ever heard. And he just walked away. Now, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with that. But something's happened over 20 years. Same situation, same relationship. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. Now, all I could do as he was walking away, I just thank you. I said, thank you, that means a lot to me. Thank you. And he just walked away and I said, Lord, just use that as a seed. Now, I have no idea what's going to happen. But you don't need to be a manipulator. You see, you can just let the Lord work because you know this, God is sovereign. And it's because of his sovereignty that you and I can have the courage to be courageous, non-manipulative, and truthful. So our first reason for being confident is we realize that God is sovereign. You notice that we're the same, but there are two different consequences to your life? One lifestyle, but two consequences, life and death. Some people are going to be turned on, some people turned off. You don't control that, neither do I. It doesn't give you a license now, understand what I'm not saying. It doesn't give you a license to be sloppy. It gives you the freedom to be consistent. It's in the consistency that God will be sovereign. Now, why is it? Well, as Paul says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And why is that? And that's because, as Paul says, Satan has blinded them. And why is that? Because of their unbelief. Who are the perishing? Those who reject the gospel of Christ, who are blinded by the God of this age, blinded because of their unbelief. Now you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36, in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he begins reminding the men of Israel that they are the people responsibly who personally rejected and killed Jesus Christ, the blackest sin of all. Now notice he didn't start with their felt needs. He started with, this is your sin. Now I'm not saying that you and I go point people's sin out. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is, you understand that God is sovereign, and when the opportunity comes, you can speak the truth in love and do it with grace. And so what we can do is we can be very, very confident in the fact that God is sovereign, because it doesn't depend upon us. He begins by exposing their sins so that they might be convicted in their conscience. That's what truth does. Now, as we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is severalfold. It's first of all to convict us of our sin, convince us of our sin, convert us from our sin, comfort us in our new way of life, and then be our paraclete, the one who controls our decisions making the rest of our life. Those are the five things the Holy Spirit does. And it starts, first of all, with convicting us of our sin, then convincing us of our sin, then converting us from our sin, then comforting us in a new way of life, and then controlling our actions as a child of God. You see, it's exactly what we saw in the previous verses, where Paul says that he appeals to one's conscience. And how do you appeal to people's conscience? You do that by speaking the truth. Now here's a statement of one of my Puritan friends. To be saved is not just to see the beauty of Jesus or the glory of God. To be saved, one must see the heinousness of their sin. Now that doesn't mean that we start telling people they're sinful. I'm not saying that. But it's this: when you preach the gospel of Christ, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ, their sin will be exposed. You don't have to expose it for them. That'll happen when you proclaim the truth. One must have their life shattered by the terror and horror of their own sin before a holy God. Now notice in John 16, verse 7 and 9, Jesus tells his disciples and us this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, a person is not a sinner because they lie, cheat, and steal. They lie, cheat, and steal because they're a sinner. And you see, that's what an evangelical lifestyle can do. As the opportunity comes, you can be fearless, you can be courageous, you can be non-malignant, and you can speak the truth and know this, that God is sovereign. And you can be the most gracious person in the world in how you proclaim the gospel of Christ. You can do that with great tenderness, compassion, and mercy, because you know this. It's not based upon your skill set to communicate it. It's based upon the truth that you say. So just make sure that we're giving a biblical gospel and not an American version or a cultural gospel. We need to be very, very careful of that then. We don't squeeze people into the kingdom. God does that himself. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says this: the sovereignty of God is that golden scepter in his hand by which he will make all men bow, either by his word or by his works, by his mercies or by his judgments. Either way, God will do that. The great confidence you and I can have, brothers, in living an evangelical lifestyle is the fact that we know this, that God is sovereign. He is the one who will produce the results. Therefore, you and I can be courageous, non-manipulative, and we can be truthful, trusting a sovereign God to produce what he desires for his glory. Remember, the gospel is about the glory of God in the face of Christ. We'll pick this up, bring your notes again for next week, and we'll continue looking at the other confidences, and that would be this, that Christ is Lord. That's another reason you're not going to be very confident. And thirdly, is God alone is adequate. Our great confidences are these, threefold. God is sovereign, Christ is Lord, and God alone is adequate. That's what gives us confidence to live an evangelical lifestyle for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, this is really about you, not about us. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and we might behold you more clearly. And Father, if we've said anything that's inconsistent with your glory, with your magnitude, with your character, your attributes, we pray that you remove those thoughts from our mind, and only those things that are consistent with the scripture revelation of who you are will be that which we remember. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
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 Just for reminder, we have men dressed for the
You could send out that thing you sent me.
Yeah.